No question is dumb and no question is stupid. And if you have a question, then we'll be glad to help you. Yes, Sarai.
Will you lay out, please, the verses in Psalms, Job, Isaiah, and Jeremiah of Christ's thoughts while he was on the cross?
Oh, yes. I will. Didn't you ask about this a couple weeks ago? You're going to ask this question, didn't you? Okay. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have decided to do this, and I think our church is right where it needs this, and I've been working on it for the last couple of weeks and just seeing how it all shook down, and it's working out really well. I think it's going to be a good deal. We have talked about and been talking about ever since we got into the book of Romans. It's very obvious from our Bible studies and also from where God has taken us on Sunday morning and where our church is really at. We have a lot of young men and young ladies, moms and dads in our church that have come in the last couple of years, and you've got really pretty well stabilized. You've been discipled, or you're in the process of being discipled, and you're working through some issues and you're really growing very well. And I think Romans was a master stroke on God's part of bringing us through, because we've been dealing every week with so many of the crucial doctrinal issues that you and I need to understand about building a relationship with God. And I told you a couple of weeks ago that if you really want to build a relationship with God, it's going to take a couple of things. First of all, and this is her question here tonight, you're going to have to understand, and I mentioned this last Sunday, and I think it was a Sunday before, you're going to have to understand for you ever to love God the way that you need to love God. And everybody in this room tonight, if you're saved, we all could stand a double dose of learning how to love God better than we are. Loving God and your relationship with God is an ongoing process. As you grow and you get older in the Lord and you're around more, you ought to love God more, not less. And most of you in this church are in that process at different levels. And I told you that it's going to take two things to have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. One of the things it's going to take is you're going to have to understand the price that was paid for you and for me on Calvary's cross. You're never going to sell out to God and give God everything in your life and turn everything over to Him unless you fully understand everything that He's done for you. Now, very frankly, ladies and gentlemen, that's our number one problem as Christians. The reason why some of you don't serve God and give to God what He is His due in your life and in everything that you do, the reason why we don't do that, very frankly and as honest as I know how to be, is because we don't understand the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. The crucifixion has become an historical event for us. It's something that we talk about at Christmas when He was born and at Easter when He died, and that's basically all it ever gets to. It never gets beyond the level of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let me just say this to you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the historical account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you find the surface material of what basically happened historically the day that Christ died for you and for me on the cross. That's usually the only depth that a Christian ever gets to. And if that's all you ever know about Christ dying on the cross for you, then I completely understand why you're not sold out. I completely understand that your depth of service for Him matches up to the depth of your understanding of the price that was paid. Now, that's not a criticism. I love you all. But that's where we're at today. Years ago, when I began to build my own relationship with God, not that it's so hot, but at least I understood two areas in my life that I had to really, really focus on. And I realized that if I was ever going to give everything I had to God and be whatever God wanted to me, I'm not telling you that so you'll think I am. I'm as screwed up as you'll ever get and haven't made much progress with that plan about 20-some years ago, but I'm inching along. Many times I feel like that little turtle on that internet commercial, how slow it is. Okay, well, that's where I feel in my Christian life, and I'm sure you do too. But the bottom line is this. At least I understand what I had to do. And I launched into two areas in my life that I figured if I'm going to ever going to be what God wants me to be, I'm going to have to understand these things. The first thing was what the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. The second thing was understanding how God looks at me and understanding back how God wants me to look at Him. Now, those are two things that I feel that our church are right there where they're at. And on New Year's Eve, we always have a Bible study, and we didn't last couple of years because we really didn't have a place to do it, but God has given us the place now. And you know how we always operate. We always meet here about 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, whenever it is on New Year's Eve. We'll have a 2 or 3 hour Bible study. Many times we'll go through certain things. One of the times we went through the Middle East and defined everything that's going on in there, and that was a great one. One time we talked about, we've talked about a number of things every year. Now, but this year, and I know that, you know, and obviously, you know, when you want to use Thursday night or New Year's Eve to build some kind of spectacular thing, so you'll bring your friends in, you know, and they'll hear something they'd never heard before, and it attacks them to the Bible, and then we get a chance to minister to them, and they get hooked in that way. Many of you are in this church tonight because you came to a New Year's Eve Bible study, and you liked what you heard and liked what you saw, and you stayed around, okay? I understand that. I'm not really going for an outreach this year. If it happens, it happens. That's fine. What I'm going to do this year on New Year's Eve is because of where our church is at and where I feel that what we need to do, I want to help you build a relationship with God this next year. With the way things are going and the way times are unfolding themselves, this is not a time for you not to have a relationship with God that is biblically based. And very frankly, I've never met too many Christians in all of my life who really understood, one, how God looked at them, two, how they are to look at God. And the greatest book, the most intimate book in the Bible that lays that out is the book of Song of Solomon. So New Year's Eve, what we're going to do, and we're going to have a time where we start, I'm going to have about 3 hours, 3.5 hours to get it done, and then we'll have dinner together, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. It'll be, you know, like we always do. But what I'm going to do, and I'm in the process of doing it right now, laying it all out, I'm going to bring you through the book of Song of Solomon. I'm going to break it down in a way that is going to be so understandable and easy for you, and I'm going to show you. When we're done that night, maybe you won't get it done that night, but what you'll be able to do is take it home, and you'll be able to go through that book and break it down where he is speaking to you and seeing and understanding. I'm going to define all the key things in there that show you exactly what he thinks when he sees you. And then I'm going to take the passages and divide them out that show you exactly how you ought to look and what you ought to think about him. And when the Bible says set your affections on things above, I want to show you what that really means. Now that's one of the things that if you're ever going to build a relationship with God, you're going to have to come to terms with. And I think that the problem we have in Christianity is the fact that we're saved. We know Him as our Savior, but we have no idea how He looks at us. And we have no idea how we are to look back at Him and see the things we are. There's where the intimacy of the relationship comes in with Christ that is lacking, I believe, today in Christianity. And I think that this church is exactly now where it needs to be to get that next level in. And it's not going to be one of those things that I'm going to push, very frankly, you know, we may have some people in our church that are older Christians and they have it down as far as they need to, and they may, you know, if you don't feel you need to come, that's fine, you don't need to come. I'm looking for those who want to start next year with where we're at with Romans and where we're at in our church and where we're at in building your relationship, and you're all on different levels. I want to give you now, starting off, 2009, next year, I want to give you what you need to have to begin to get that right kind of relationship working in your life. That's where I'm at, and that's what we want to try to accomplish. So that's what we're going to do. Now, the other thing, the second thing, or the first thing, that could be the second, however you want to categorize, is the question she asked tonight. Now, I'm going to show you how to build a relationship and show you how to have a relationship New Year's Eve. I got to take that because that book's going to take a while to get through. We're going to have to hit that thing hard early and get through it as much as we can and get it all done. I'm working on that process, how to take that and break it down into a three and a half hour study. That's my problem, not yours. But her question tonight is dealing with the price that was paid for you. And as I said earlier, I'm going to show you tonight the beginning of your relationship with God. You know what? When you understand Christ dying on the cross for you, and I know you probably hear that absolutely so many times, that it becomes just like a sound bite, so to speak, of something. I want to talk to you tonight about what it really means. If you're sitting here tonight and you cannot take me through the Old Testament, and you cannot show me exactly the thoughts that Christ had while he was on the cross. In fact, it gets so detailed you can almost track it through hour by hour once you understand the hour from the sixth to the ninth hour, where it starts in the morning and where it comes down through to he dies on the cross at the ninth hour, and then how all that takes place. The Bible is so clear on it, laying it out prophetically and showing you almost with uncanny, unbelievable accuracy, that you can almost understand and see where his thoughts are while he's on the cross. Now, I said something Sunday that, you know, and I say it a lot, and, you know, and it's a true statement, but I don't think we really understand how true it is. Ladies and gentlemen, the only thing that's going to separate you from this world into a relationship with Christ that sets you apart from anything or anybody else, the only number one thing that's going to do that is that to when you come into the place in your mind that you believe that when Christ died on the cross, that he died for nobody else but you. Now that sounds like an egotistical statement, but it's not meant to be. I've told you before, the reason why I know the Bible the way I know the Bible, and I don't know much about life. I have dedicated my whole life once I got saved. I realized what that book was. And I, for the last 35, 40 years of my life, I have spent my life in that Bible. I don't know anything else in life other than that book, because I come to the conclusion there wasn't anything else in his life worth knowing than that book. But the reason why I got the book the way God gave it to me, and there's plenty of things I don't know about it, and I'm not saying that I don't even classify myself in any way, shape, or form as a Bible scholar. I don't even think those terms. I'm a Bible student. I'm a student of the Word of God. And a student of the Word of God is someone who is always learning. And there'll never be a day in my life that I'm not totally learning something about the Bible, because the Bible is an inexhaustible book that just continues to unfold itself and give you everything that you want as you grow with it. I told you a while back, I said the Bible is the most unique book the world has ever seen. It's the only book in the world, when you start reading it, it starts reading you. And the more you read it, the more it defines who you are and shows you where your issues are. I use the example many times that, you know, looking at the moon through, when you go out tonight on a full moon, the moon is so bright up there and it looks so beautiful and it's just shining, you know, and it's got a glory all unto itself. But if you take a telescope and you put it on that moon and you bring it 100 times closer, you're going to begin to see that the moon is not as smooth as it looks. It's got a lot of cracks and crevices. And if you add another 100 power and you bring it another 100 times closer, and then maybe add another 100 and bring it 300 times closer, what looks at a distance as to be a beautiful thing, when you get real close to it, it's all cracked and cragged and busted and broken and debris, and it looks like an absolute disaster has taken place. That's a lot what the Word of God does with you and me in our lives. The more you put the magnification of the Word of God into your own life, the more you get closer to God, the more you get into the Bible, the more you read the Bible, the more you apply the Bible, the more it shows you the imperfections in your life. And the more you want to when you understand that your job and my job is to be more like Christ in every day and everything that you do, think like he does, act like he does, be the way he is, and you cease being the way that you are and you become, as the Bible says, Christ-like, then you realize that your life, and this is what the Bible means when it talks about perfecting yourself. You and I are never going to be sinlessly perfect, but we will come to the point that we can on a daily basis perfect ourselves. Where that perfection starts, or that perfecting of yourself starts, is understanding what Christ did for you on the cross. And her question tonight is really the beginning of where you need to start in building that relationship with God. When I look at the Bible, I think the Bible, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote it specifically to me. That's my personal take on it. I don't think for any moment of time that God wrote it with you in mind. I think he wrote it with me in mind. Now, the unique thing about that is that everybody in this room tonight could say the same thing. And if we wanted to have a good down argument, we could just, whole everybody could just get in a real knockdown drag out and a real fight over the fact that, no, you say it's to you and I say it's to me, and everybody just takes that personal stand. That's the way it ought to be. Because when you realize that when God wrote the Bible, that he did write it to you, and you approach the Bible like it is something that God Almighty, the greatest being in the universe, that there's no God like him, the beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega. When you realize that a God of that magnitude cared enough about you to write you personally a book to you. Forget the person sitting next to you. He wrote it to you. Then and only then will you get into the Bible to the degree that you need to. Let's face it. Let's be honest tonight. Most of us just have a passing fancy with the Word of God. We study it when it's convenient, or we go to it in a time of need. It probably would not be on your top five things in your life that you would count as recreation. If you had a choice between going to here or doing this or seeing this or sitting down and reading your Bible, you probably would not put the Bible at the top of the list. Because the Bible for many people is laborious. The Bible for many people is they read it and don't understand it. The reason why we read it and don't understand it, and the reason why that in a young Christian's life you never get to that point, is because you never stop and understand that when he wrote that book, he wrote it directly to you. Once that comes into your world and you realize that, you will never look at the Bible the same way again, and it will never, never, never just be something that occupies space in your world. It'll be the number one premier thing in your life, because you'll realize that the most powerful being in this universe took the time to write you and me a book that is perfect and without error. And he gave it to you and me that you and I would understand exactly where he was, what he was doing, what he wanted to accomplish, and how we fit into that, and what job he wanted us to do in that. Now, it starts with you understanding that book is to you, and then it goes to the next step, that you realize that when Christ died on the cross, you take the same analogy. He didn't die for anybody in this room. He died for me. See? I'm sorry for that to the rest of you, and I'll let you down on that list, but that's just the fact. He died for me. He didn't die for you. When he hung on the tree, he had Bob Alexander's name on his lips. Now, you ought to sit there tonight and say, no, when he died, he had my name on his lips. That's for you to claim. I can't claim that for you. But I know this. When you realize, when we talk about having a, and we use the terminology so flippantly, when we're talking about having Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, that's what the Bible's talking about. That's the level of degree that it's talking about. You only get there by going back to the prophets and how they recorded for you and for me long before Christ ever was put on that cross, the very thoughts, the very feelings, the very emotions, what really transpired. I'm going to show you about four or five different things tonight that was transpiring on the cross. Now, if I were you, I would get these things down, and I would spend probably the next 6 or 7 weeks cataloging them in my Bible. It would be something that I would never not stop reading the rest of my life. I would have a program in your life, that no matter what you do, what you study, what you're going through, that you never lose sight of these great passages in the Bible. And I'm going to walk you through them now, and we'll look at them, and we'll make comments to them, and I want you to come to Isaiah 53, first of all. I'll start with the easiest one, and then we'll work back from there. Give me a minute here. I want to see if I want to get this in an order here. Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 53 here. Now, if you want a recording of Christ's thoughts on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour and everything that's taking place on that, here's where you're at. It says in 53:1, "Who hath believed our report? And who to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, you want Isaiah 51:9 there, and that'll tell you that the arm of the Lord is Christ. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." There's Christ in his early years, growing up before God. "And as a root out of a dry ground." Somebody raise your hand real quick and tell me what that means. Yeah, that's very good. The root out of a dry ground. The dry ground is Israel. Israel is a parched desert as far as God's blessing is concerned. Christ grew up as a tender plant before God, as a root out of a dry ground. Those are the kind of things you want to see. I'm going to try to give you as many of these as I can here in the time we have. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now this is talking about him on the cross. "He hath no form nor comeliness because he's a beaten pulp mass that has no recognition of being anything identifiable. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And now what we've got here is this. When the Bible talks about, well, look at over here in 52 verse 7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. That bringeth good tidings of good and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Now that's talking about Christ. Now here we have one place that talks about how beautiful he is. The other, that's when he comes. Now here's a place in verse 2 that said there's no beauty at all that we should desire him. You know why? Because he's been hung on the cross, he's been beaten, he's been whipped. Well, he's not on the cross yet, but he's been beaten and he's been whipped, and he's come to the point where there's nothing in him that shows anything about the way that he was when he came because of what they have done to him. Yeah.
Like verse 14.
Let me teach it. I'll get there. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now that verse has always been a great verse for me. And many of these things, you're going to have to spend the time in them, and you're going to have to find your own personal application to it. I can show you what you got here prophetically. But verse 3 talks about the fact that he was despised and rejected of men. Now let me just say this to you, and when you begin to understand this, it forms the mindset that you have toward ministry and toward serving him. "Just as he was despised and rejected of men, once you take up his mantle and you begin to walk the road for him, you're going to be despised and rejected of men just like he was." We think in Christianity we have such a tough time when persecution comes, let's put it that way. When things don't go well, where you try to do what's right and people or situations or circumstances turn on you, and you know what? We are so thin-skinned and we're so absolutely fragile that many times I've seen Christians that they got into one bad experience where somebody said something negative against them when they were trying to do what God wanted them to do, and because they were so weak in it, at the fact that it affected them to the place that they one bad scenario and they never went serve God again. And you know what? You need to understand the truth that just as he was despised and rejected of men, you and I are going to be despised, rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, This has been always been a good verse for me because it explains the way I am. I'm not going to say we are anymore because this is a personal thing to me. He was despised and rejected of men. He did that for me. He was a man of sorrows. He became that for me. And acquainted with grief. He did that for me. What's my response? And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. See? Now that's me in a nutshell. Because when you don't understand the price that was paid when adversity comes and the tough times begin to unfold, you'll do exactly what it says there. We will hide as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, verse 5 ought to be ingrained into every child of God in your heart and your mind on planet Earth. Because it strikes right to him being on the cross when he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, what does that mean? It means that once you get saved, you have the peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ. How did you get that peace? You got that peace through his chastisement. In other words, God chastised his son who needed no chastisement, that from it you and I might have the peace. Our peace, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then it says, and with his stripes we are healed. Now that healing there is your spiritual healing. That healing there is the fact that you were diseased. You had a sin-sick soul. And by his bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and with God's chastisement became our peace, and with the stripes on his back, you and I were healed. Now, if that doesn't begin to speak to you of the price that was paid, verse 6, all we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see what he's saying? He's saying that we, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, one of the things I find in the Bible, and you find it all the way through the Bible, you'll find that the Bible says, we were talking about Jonah the other day in one of our Bible studies, and somebody was asking me some questions about Jonah in the book of Jonah. And I showed him in the book of Jonah, and it's so true everywhere you go. When you get into the book of Jonah, you find out where Jonah, he doesn't do what God tells him to do. He goes down and gets in his ship, and then a tremendous storm takes place. And you'll find that on in his life, once he gets off the ship and goes into the whale's belly, you know, and gets back out, that God speaks to a gourd, and a gourd does this, and he does this, and he does that. You get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that the little disciples are on a little ship of Galilee, you know, and they're out there in the middle of a storm, and the Bible says he's asleep, Jesus down in the boat. He gets up and he calms the storm. You'll find back in the Old Testament where God told Balaam's ass to speak, and Balaam's ass spoke. You'll find as you come through the Bible that everything that God created, the wind, the sea, the tempest, the animals, everything that God created always obeys his voice. When he said to the sea, "Sea, be still," it became still. When he said to the wind, "Cease blowing," it became calm. When he said to the animals, "This is what you do," the animals obeyed what he did. Everything in God's creation that God created obeys him without question except man. And we all, like sheep, are gone astray. You see, once you realize those things, then you understand to begin to grasp the great principle that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Look at verse 7 there. Anybody know where verse 7 shows up in the New Testament in a great passage? Yeah, John, where at? Acts chapter 8, when Philip is dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian eunuch is sitting on the back of that chariot, and he's reading Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah, and when Philip comes up to win him to Christ, Philip takes the scripture that he has in his hand, Isaiah, and leads him to Christ by the scripture. And the scripture he has there is Isaiah 53. And the place that he's reading is where it talks about that he, like a sheep, had gone astray, and he was oppressed and was afflicted, and he had opened not his mouth, and he brought a lamb to the slaughter, and sheep to his ears opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, that'd be Pilate's judgment, and who shall declare his generation? That's a good question. That's a very good question. You know why you and I don't declare his generation? You know the job that you and I have? It's no accident that this was the passage that God put in Acts chapter 8 when Philip met an Ethiopian eunuch who needed to hear about Christ. You know what Philip did? Philip declared his generation. Philip told that Ethiopian eunuch who he was. In fact, the Bible says right there that he took the same scripture and began to preach unto him Jesus. You know what Philip did? He did the same thing you and I ought to be doing every day of our life, declaring his generation to a world that is lost without hope, without Christ. You know why we don't? Because we don't understand the price tag that was paid. We have a historical perspective, nothing personal. Nothing personal. You sit down there and watch your television, you sit down there and watch your HBO, you go to these movies and you watch these things and you see some sad movie about some woman who loses her dog or loses her cat or her husband dies or her kid dies or she dies and it's a sad thing there, and you sit down there and you weep and you cry and you boo-hoo and you take about 19 Kleenexes and you just fill up and up and you sit there and cry and cry and cry and cry and cry and cry about something that never even happened, that's not even real, and yet you read something here right here and it doesn't move you at all. And then you wonder why, what's wrong with us, see? You wonder what's wrong with us. We've been desensitized by everything we see. We weep at things that don't mean anything. We got no tears left for things that are real. See, that's where we're at. That's where we're at. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, notice it says there in verse 9, so you want to put this note in here, and he made his grave with the wicked. That would be the two thieves that he was crucified with. Verse 9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked. Now, let me put you a little test on this one. And with the rich in his death. Somebody tell me what that means. Yeah. Pardon me? I can't hear you. No? No? Yes, ma'am. Well, what about it? Who? Yeah, that's right. That's what it's talking about. Jobeth Arimathea was a rich man who had the tomb and he gave it up to Jesus. That's what it's talking about. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, that verse there pretty much tells you that he was sinless. Now, look at verse 10. Now, these are the things that get me. I can't speak for you. These are things that I don't understand. You know what? I can pretty much run you through the Bible, and I can explain the gap in Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 1, 2. I can bring you through and lay out pretty much the sons of God. I can show you the flood and show you how it relates back to the tribulation period. I can walk you through church history and show you the seven periods of church history. I can walk that thing down. I can show you the rapture, where it takes place. I can show you the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the last 3.5 tribulation. I can put the judgment seat of Christ in context for you. I can put the marriage of the Lamb in context for you. I can bring the second coming of Christ, put it in context for you. I can bring you through the millennium and take it Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 and put that thing together. I could bring you back here over here in Revelation chapter 21, Isaiah chapter 66, and lay out eternity. I could do all that for you and have a pretty good handle on it. But you know the thing that I have never been able to figure out in my Bible, the thing that drives me crazy more than anything else in the world and makes the other stuff pale in comparison when you put it down, is verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that thing just tears me up. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Do you understand the relationship that God had with his son? Do you realize, coming through the Old Testament, and that's another complete whole study, you realize the relationship that God had with his son? Why, when John the Baptist baptized him, a voice came from heaven and said, God himself saying, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. The Bible lays it back in the book of Psalms that Christ was the apple of God's eye. Think of your own child. Think of your own child. And then think of the worst vile person in your life that you hate with a passion. And I'm not saying you should hate as a Christian, but you know what? I'm just saying, everybody's got somebody in your world probably that you just, you know, they're not your favorite person. And take that person that you, is somebody in your life that you have absolutely no respect for, no relationship with, nor do you want one, and then stop and think about, could you take pleasure? Could you be pleased to do with your child what God did with his for somebody that all of your life, all they've done is ridiculed you, laughed at you, mocked you, cursed you, made fun of you, and did everything against you they could? See, when you put it into a perspective like that, that thing drives me crazy. Drives me nuts. Somebody said one time, he says, I don't see how, you hear this in the liberal crowd all the time. I was listening to a guy on the radio the other day, and he was a rank liberal. And he was talking about the fact that there was no place called hell. And there was no literal hell. And his premise for that was this. How could a righteous, loving God, God is love, how could a loving God who is the epitome of love, how could he ever send a man to a place of torment? You know, once you know your Bible, for me, that's not the argument. You know what the argument is for me? Once I understand me, and I understand God, and understand his son, and the relationship they had, the question I have, how could God ever stand to take me to heaven? I know what I am. I'm not under some delusion that I'm some self-righteous person that has no sin, or has no guile, or has no corruption. I know what I am. The thing that I don't understand is, why would God be pleased to bruise his son for somebody like me? Now, you see, when you're a pastor and you're preaching, or you're teaching somebody, and you can just pass over that and say, and God bruised his son, it pleased God to bruise him for us, folks, and move right on. See? I didn't say us. See? Because when I come to that thing, I don't think of you. I don't think of you. I'm not using the word us. The thing that I struggle with is, I know he did that for me. And it would be one thing if he did it, but it doesn't say he just did it. It said it pleased him to do it. Now, how do you and I totally understand that and then go out and live our lives the way we want to do it and just give God lip service about what we really have in a relationship with him? How do you really believe that and take that personally into your life? And then come to the point that you just read the Bible whenever you get around to it. That what God has for in your life, you'll fit in when you get done with all the things that you got to do. You see what I'm talking about? When I'm talking about a personal relationship with the Lord, I'm talking about something that goes way beyond the concept. I'm talking about something that strikes very deeply down into your heart and my heart because you look at that thing from a personal standpoint. That's the problem with us. We deal in too many generalities and not enough specifics. Bible says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, you know what you got right there? You know what you got right there? Let's read that again, verse 10. Now, you want to get this down. Well, maybe you don't, but you ought to. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul Now, I want you to remember that, because where we're going next is going to be important. I want you, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, watch this. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about his soul becoming an offering for sin, and then he says he shall see his seed. You know who his seed is? It's you and me. It's the church. Bible says we're not born by incorruptible seed, but by corruptible seed, by the word of God. You and I are his seed. In other words, God made an offering of his soul so God would be able to see his seed and prolong his days. What does that mean? How did God prolong his days? I thought he went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 after the resurrection. You know how he prolonged his days? Because it's simple, folks. And once you grasp it, maybe you'll understand it. You understand why God did it the way he did, why he had him come down and die? You realize that Jesus, in his 3.5 years of public ministry, he never went outside a 60-mile radius. Everything he did was located right there. And yet he's talking about going to the world. You know he never went to the world? You know why he never went to the world? Because God never intended him to go to the world. You know why God never intended him to go to the world? Because he made the sacrifice of his for your soul and for my soul. He was the sacrifice, and it's you and me that are going to prolong his days and take his word to the end of the world. In other words, God's son just got it started, then he saved you, made you in his image, and you and I are his seed, and we are to pick up where he left off. Well, that does a lot of good for you with where we're at in our lives and what we do and where we put our priorities, doesn't it? Wow, look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know what that's saying? That's saying God's looking at his son agonizing. Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is the prelude. God saw his son agonizing on the cross, going through the things that he went through. And God was satisfied with his travail. And it pleased God to bruise him. Why? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Ah, there I am. There I am. Justify. Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Justify. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Why? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. There it is. There it is. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. There's the other two thieves. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that's one of the greatest passages in the world. Martin Luther used to say that Isaiah chapter 53 ought to be written in diamonds on black velvet. It's one of the greatest passages in the world that when you break it down, you begin to see the price that was paid for you and for me. All right, now let's go look at another one. Go to Job chapter 30. But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Obviously, he's beginning to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees here, the flock being Israel, the dogs being the scribes and the Pharisees when you put it all together. And now here's where they have taken him, and he's in derision. Derision is confusion. It's, you know, Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom all age was perished. For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness. In former time, desolate and waste. You know who he's talking about here? He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about how that he's done nothing but good to the nation of Israel. He's talking about how that he took care of them and how he blessed them and how that when they went through everything they went through, the famine, that'd be all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. They were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness. In former time, desolate and waste, there's Old Testament, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They're eating weeds. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys and the caves of the earth and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, and under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. Base being low men, wicked. They were vile in the earth. If you know anything about the nation of Israel, you know this. We've talked about it on Sunday morning, and we've talked about it many, many times between the parallels between the Old Testament nation of Israel and where they're at with Christ. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, everything that he did for them, he only did their good for their good. And they constantly are turning their back on him. They are constantly walking away from him. They are constantly taking away from him and giving what he gives to them to all the other false gods that they follow. Now look what he says. And now I am their song. I am their byword. A byword is a word that's not a good word. In other words, it's talking about here that they're laughing at him. They're making fun of him. He's become a byword. They're making up songs about him that are not flattering songs. They abhor me. They flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Now, verse 11 is talking about he there is God. The reason why I gave you Isaiah 53 first, because we're going to keep going back to that once you saw how it pleased God to bruise him and all these things. That's your foundation chapter. Then all these other things are going to fit into it. Because he, God, hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. In other words, there's nothing holding them back. A bridle holds the horse back. Take the bridle out of his mouth and the horse can do whatever he wants to do. Israel now has become unbridled in the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon my right hand rise up the youth. They push away my feet. And they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. You know what you got in verse 12? They're taking his hands and his feet, and they're putting him on the cross. The youth, take his right hand and push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. See that thing? The ways of their destruction. You know who these young men are? These young men are Roman soldiers. You know what the way of their destruction was? Crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't a Jewish thing. It was a Roman thing. That's their form of destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In a desolation, they rolled themselves upon me. He's likening it to waves coming over somebody, crashing down on them, completely submerging them. And he's talking about they're coming on him. Now look at this thing. Now I know what we think. And this is where you got to get it into perspective. We get the idea that it's Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and because he's God, he just kind of shrugged everything off and said, is that your best shot? Na 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 na, sticks and bone may break my bone, but words will never hurt me. That's what we think. That's not what happened. He felt every terror as a human man. He felt every agonizing moment, not only of the betrayal of his own people, but also the betrayal of his Father. You realize on the cross, God turned his back on his Son and basically betrayed him for you and for me? You're going to see it in a minute. That's why on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had turned his back on him and forsook him. The model of the Lord Jesus Christ with his Father is one of the greatest pinnacles in the Bible of studying what your life and my life should be in relationship to a servanthood to God or Christ. He took that form of a servant to show you and I what the model should be. He relied on God and everything in his life, much like we should. He followed what God did, and you find it all the time, that every time that there's something that he's confronted with, every time the devil comes to him, every time there's an issue of something that he's tempted on, every time that something goes bad, you know what he does? He sets the model for you and for me. In Matthew chapter 4, when the devil came to tempt him and the devil tried to get him to sin, just like tonight or tomorrow or the next day or next week, the devil's going to try to get you to sin, he gave us the model. His model was when he was faced with that temptation, he simply said, it is written. And he gave the verse that covered the temptation. And after two or three times, the devil said, ain't no purpose in this. I'm out of here. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the model. Christ trusted his Father and his Father's word for everything that he did. And now, when he's on the cross, it doesn't work anymore. Verse 15, terrors are turned upon me. I can only imagine what it must have been like. The sweet fellowship that he had with God as his Son and his Father every day. I can only begin to glimpse of what I have with God, and I'm a depraved sinner that I am. What kind of fellowship Christ must have had with his Father in a perfect relationship, and the terror that must have befallen him when he cried out and God never answered. When fellowship was gone. And not only that he understood that what God was putting him through pleased God. Terrors are turned upon me, they pursue my soul as the wind. And my welfare passes away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me, the days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in the night season. My sinews take no rest. You know what that's a picture of? He's on the cross now. See? He's on the cross. And what has happened here is the fact that he's hanging on that cross, and even though his bones were never broken on the cross of Calvary, because of the way Roman crucifixion was designed, every bone is pulled out of joint. And now my soul was poured on of me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. See, he's up on the cross now. They put him on back here where they took his feet and his hands, and the young men put him on. They marred his path. And now terror has taken hold of him, and they put him up there, and they hold him up there, and now his bones are pierced in the night season, and the sinews take no rest. You know what the sinews are? That's the muscles that hold the bones together. And are being completely stretched to the point where every bone in his body comes out of socket. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. Now there's the changing of the robe. Remember when the Roman soldiers took away his robe and took away his garment and gave him a robe? You know, you see this thing about, you know, the Christian movie, quote unquote, you know, years ago in the 50s had come out called The Robe. And they're always portraying Christ wearing a robe. The only robe he ever had was the robe that Rome gave him. It's the only robe he ever had. By the great force of my disease, that disease there will be the force of your sin and my sin on him, is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I became like dust and ashes. Remember back in the Old Testament, when a man wanted to get right with God and he wanted to get something accomplished with God, he put on sackcloth and ashes. You know what ashes represent? You know the mire represents and the dust represents? When you get mire, mire is like a cesspool. Mire is like a filthy mud. And yet when you get immersed in that and then you get dust and ashes put on you, it sticks to your body and it just makes an ungodly coating. Look at verse 20. I cry unto thee, unto God, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me, and with thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. That's him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the many times that he has the thought in his mind and he cried out to God because God had sustained him and been there in everything in his life ever since he was born into this world. And now on this particular day, God doesn't hear him anymore. Can you grasp the concept that God didn't hear his son on that one day and turned his back completely on him so down the line his seed could have a relationship with God so he would hear your prayer? Does that mean anything to you at all? Or is this just a waste of your time? Is this just some historical significance here? See? God didn't hear him in his hour so he could hear you in your hour. Well, I don't know what to tell you. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. God's against him. Verse 22, thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolve with my subject. You know what you got there? They put him on the cross. He's on the cross. They've nailed him to the cross. The cross is laying on the ground. You know how they got the cross up? Well, you run that cross, there's a hole there about 4 or 5 feet deep. That cross runs about 12 to 13 to 14 feet. Now, what they do is they get one guy to stand on the end, right at the edge of the hole, and put his foot on it so it doesn't slide out. And when everybody else begins to pick that up, then they begin to walk it up, you know, and the guy in the end keeps it in line with the hole. And what you got there in verse 22 is when they're lifting him up off the ground, And notice verse 22, thou liftest me up. He's talking about God. Thou liftest me up to the wind and causest me to ride upon it. They're picking him up on the cross, getting ready to set that cross up, and then look at the last part of that verse, and dissolveth my substance. Do you know what it feels like to be nailed to a cross on the ground and then to be picked up and pushed up while you get to that point, and when it gets at the right angle, that cross drops down about 4 or 5 feet into the hole with a sickening thud that rips your hands and your bones and everything about you? That will dissolve your substance. For I know, verse 23, that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Boy, wow, that's a great verse. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Brother, that's a verse that every child of God ought to have in your heart. Because it doesn't matter when you die, where you die, or how you die, the bottom line is if you're saved, God's going to bring you to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? Now he's looking back at his earthly ministry. Did I not weep with him that was in trouble? You want to line that up? He wept when Lazarus was dead. Was my soul not grieved for the poor? That'd be Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, if you're paying attention. I've often said this, and it's so true. Jesus is the only man that never did anything wrong to anybody, yet nobody wanted anything to do with him. Here's a man that when he's being crucified, he's in derision. He's already told us that. God has turned his back on him. He's suffering. He's going through. His substance is being dissolved. He's being tormented and tortured. He's been afflicted. God has turned his back on him. And he's saying to himself, how did I get in this mess? Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I look for good, because he did good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. Now I'm going to make another personal application for you. When you get into the point where there's darkness in your life, God has given you the light. God will never take that light from you. You may not have the light because you don't do anything with it, but that's your business, not God's. God will never permit you to be in darkness because he's given you a book that is light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There'll never be a time in your life and my life as a child of God, whatever darkness comes into my life, that God doesn't turn the lights on. But in his case, God took the light from him. God allowed him to be in darkness. God allowed him to be in darkness and took the light from him so that the end result is you and I might have the light and never have to be in darkness. How do you not love him? How do you not just put everything else out of your world and just not love him? How in the world do you go through a day without telling him you love him 100 times? How in the world do you go through life and don't even acknowledge he's in your world? How do you get in a car and not drive down the street and not just want to stop and turn the radio off and just talk to him and just tell him, God, I love you so much. Lord, I love you. Thank you for what you did for me. Lord, I just want to tell you I love you. I love you more than anything else in this whole wide world. Lord, I don't ever want to take you for granted. Lord, I want to remember all that you did for me. I just want you to know how much I love you. Do you have those kind of conversations with him? God took his light away that you and I might have the light. I waited for light. There came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried in a congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me and my bones are burnt with heat. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we've come through this thing so far, and we've seen how that he was put on the cross. We've seen him raised up on the cross. We've seen him go through the sickening thud as the cross hit down in the hole, and then the derision that he's in and the terror that overcomes him because God has forsaken him. For the first time in his life, when he cried out to his father was silent. He's been lifted up to the wind. He's asking himself, did I not weep for the poor that was in trouble? Did I not, my soul, grieve for the poor? How come when I'm looked for good, evil is coming to me? How come that I'm waiting for the light? Because the light's always been there. There's never been a time in my life when God didn't come through and give me the light because I was his son and the apple of his eye and the delight of his life. On this day, no light came. No light came so that you and I, some 2,000 years later, would never have to go through darkness. I don't know what to tell you. And then the next part to me, verse 27, 28, 29, and 30, will take place between the sixth and the ninth hour when he's on the cross. Now, I don't know what you know about it, but let me just help you here a minute. From the sixth to the ninth hour of the crucifixion is when the price for your sin and my sin was paid. I've been asked many, many times how that procedure really transpired. And from the Old Testament passages and from the New Testament passages, here's what took place. From the sixth to the ninth hour, this is where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the sixth to the ninth hour, it's where the sun refuses to shine. The sun's a type of God the Father. It refuses to shine. Darkness is on this earth. Darkness is on this earth because God's light was taken from him, son. And let me tell you something. You can write it down. If God took the light from his son on that cross, I'll guarantee you there was going to be no light on planet earth. God wasn't going to take the light from him and then let the sun shine so bright on this planet. God took the sun out of this thing, and it was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. It's when the earth quaked. It's when this world tossed to and fro because God was unleashing his wrath on his son. From the sixth to the ninth hour, and I don't understand this, I don't even begin to be able to explain it, but I believe it and I know it, and I know it because of what goes on back here in the Old Testament. From the sixth to the ninth hour, the devil brings hell to him on the cross. From the sixth to the ninth hour, ladies and gentlemen, he experiences on that cross in 3 hours what every man and every woman that ever lived would experience in the lake of fire for all of eternity. You see, it paints a little better picture of just him that you see of him on the cross with a little trickle of blood coming out of each hand and down of his and a little spear hole in his side. When he was on that cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, when God turned his back on him, he says what an unsaved man says. You know what an unsaved man is saying in hell right now? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was from the sixth to the ninth hour that he cried out and he said, I thirst. You know what a rich man in Lazarus said in Luke chapter 16? I thirst. You have every picture right there showing you from the sixth to the ninth hour, he took your place and my place in hell. Because that's what an unsaved man says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I thirst. And the Bible says from the sixth to the ninth hour, he paid the price that you and I would have paid and all of mankind would have paid for all of eternity in 3 hours. Now, I don't even begin to comprehend what that must have been like or what that must have been. But I do know this. He says this. My bowels boiled. My bowels boiled. Now in the Bible, your bowels were your lower and your upper and lower intestines. It's the bowels that we have, we know what we talk about today. And yet in this particular case, his bowels boiled. I stood up and cried in the congregation. Look at verse 29. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. Both owls and dragons in the Bible are pictures of demonic devils or demons, however you want to call it. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 13, on down through there in a picture of a place that looks like hell. And what you got down there is owls and dragons. We know that the Bible says that Satan is a great red dragon, Revelation chapter 13. You're going to find that all the carnivorous birds, like the cormorant, the bittern, there are modern day vultures today, the owl, the raven, the crow, all of those animals are likened to unclean spirits. You know why? Because they all feed on the same thing, dead flesh. Here the Son of God has become a brother to dragons. That's demonics. A companion to owls. That's demons. My skin is black upon me. and my bones are burned with heat. That's on the cross. That's a picture of a man in hell. What the devil did from the sixth to the ninth hour is to bring literally hell to him on the cross. And the reason for that, ladies and gentlemen, is simply this. And this is where the circle of the picture gets much bigger. The reason for that is this. The devil could have got Christ to quit. If the devil could have gotten Christ to give up and not go through the crucifixion, if the devil could have gotten him to quit and stop at that particular point in time, the devil would have won the victory. There never would have been any salvation, and the devil would have won. And so that's why from the sixth to the ninth hour that God literally turns his back on his son, takes the bridle off the devil, and lets the owls, the dragons, and the devil himself bring hell to him on the cross, where his bowels boiled, where his skin was burnt black and his bones were burnt with heat, where he suffered the affliction that he went through of the agony and the terror and the darkness and all. And the reason for that, ladies and gentlemen, is simply this. And this is where the circle of the picture gets much bigger. The reason for that is this. The devil could have got Christ to quit. If the devil could have gotten Christ to give up and not go through the crucifixion, if the devil could have gotten him to quit and stop at that particular point in time, the devil would have won the victory. There never would have been any salvation, and the devil would have won. And so that's why from the sixth to the ninth hour that God literally turns his back on his son, takes the bridle off the devil, and lets the owls, the dragons, and the devil himself bring hell to him on the cross, where his bowels boiled, where his skin was burnt black and his bones were burnt with heat, where he suffered the affliction that he went through of the agony and the terror and the darkness and all of the things that befell him like a billowing wage of water overcoming him. And yet the Bible says that it pleased God to bruise him. Come to Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and now did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. See what he just said? He just said, God, you've taken care of Israel. Every time they've turned around, you were there for them. Look at verse 6. But not me, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and a despised of the people. Now that word there, I am a worm, I don't have time to get into it tonight, but you want to run that over to Isaiah chapter 66, and it's another picture that shows you where he's in hell, where the Bible says the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Now here come the scribes and the Pharisees and all the Roman soldiers. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, making faces. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he is delighted in him. Now you want to bring that up? You want to compare that to Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. That's exactly where it happens. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou dost make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 12, and this is a great study in itself. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. Now the bulls here are the scribes and the Pharisees, connected with bulls, which are connected with Baal. One of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible are the oaks of Bashan and the bulls of Bashan, and it's a tremendous study. But for suffices to say right now, that's the scribes of the Pharisees that are standing around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravaging and a roaring lion. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. I am poured out like water. Here it comes. Thought I was just lying to you a little while ago. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You know what it takes to melt wax, don't you? Fire. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. That's when he was crying, I thirst. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. That'll be your scribes and the Pharisees, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That'll be Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. That'd be Luke 23, 34, where the Roman soldiers are under his feet of the cross, and they're casting lots for his garments. But be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Picture of an unshaved man, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Shave me from the lion's mouth, that's the devil. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Unicorns in the Bible are demons. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Somebody stop and tell me what that's a reference to. Anybody got that one? Yes? Yes, that's very good. Very good. Very good. That's when he goes down into the heart of the earth in Abraham's bosom. And what he does down there, he declares to the saints. He declares to the saints the name of God. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction, the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried, unto him he came. Look at verse 30. Make it quick down here. A seed, here it comes, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Born again. See that thing? That's you and me. That's you and me. We are to declare his righteousness as a seed that has been born. I want to show you one more here, and then we're going to run out of time, but I'll give you enough to work you over here. Let me find what I want here. Isaiah 50. Now here's the bigger picture. I've just showed you the personal aspect. There's about four or five more places in here. If you want them, I'll give them to you here next week and lay them out if you want to go through them. You got enough. If tonight, what I give you tonight doesn't change your perspective on life, you're hopeless anyhow, so don't worry about it. A couple more ain't going to make any difference. But now I want to show you the big picture. I want to show you something that Matthew, Mark, never, Luke, and John never touch. They never touch this. And yet here's the real key of what's going on. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 5, the paragraph mark. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, that'd be Matthew 27, 26, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I want to stop right here and just tell you something. Understanding this will be the only thing that will get you through ministry. Because just as he took the abuse and the spitting and the hitting and the slapping and the pulling out of his beard and all of the things that he went, you know what his attitude was? His attitude was, I'm not going to hide my face from it. And the Bible says he fixed his face like a flint. And if we're getting into the ministry and serving God in the world that we live in today, that's the kind of hardness that it takes. It takes understanding no matter what you got to go through for him, no matter what they do to you, no matter what they say to you, no matter how they try to do whatever they want to do to stop you in the ministry, whatever you and I have to go through, ladies and gentlemen, it is absolutely nothing compared to what he went through for you and I to do it. The reason why we quit in ministry and we give up so quickly and we let the first little adversity fold us up like a broken accordion is because we don't understand when he was faced with it, a million times greater than you and I are faced with it, he put his face like a flint. Verse 8, he is near that justifieth me, God the Father. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is thine adversary? Let him come near to me. Know what you got right there? You see, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you get the personal application that I had just given you, you think that that's all the crucifixion is, and if that wasn't enough, and certainly for me and for ought to be for you, if you're saved here tonight, that should be everything that you could ever think about. But there's a bigger picture here. Because there's a battle going on here and all of mankind is hanging in the balance right here. And this is this time period right here in this verse is right before the sixth to the ninth hour. This is somewhere in there while he's going through the slapping and the beating and they're pulling off his beard. And you see, you get the idea from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that what's going on at the crucifixion is a bunch of half-crazed, demon-possessed scribes and Pharisees in the Roman Empire beating and kicking and slapping and taking the life of a poor prophet named Jesus. Well, that's the historical take on it. But when you go back to the Old Testament, you see what it means to you and I, but then there's a bigger picture that emerges here. And it's the battle of all time. Because in the midst of the blows and the slapping and all of the things that are taking place, there's a soul encased in the sinless Son of God that is looking into the spirit world and looking at another being. And that being had, from Genesis chapter 1, has been an adversary to him. And everything that God did, that adversary stepped in to undo. And God just worked around it and did what he needed to do, but now we've come to the greatest point in history, where the battle of the century is about to take place. And you have a soul encased in the sinless Son of God that is looking into the spirit world and seeing the devil himself. And the devil knows that if he can get Christ to quit on the cross, or if he can get Christ to die on the cross and then stay dead and not come out because the devil has the keys of death and hell, that he has won. He has won the world. He has won the kingdom. He has defeated God, and certainly most important to me, my soul. And on that day, ladies and gentlemen, your soul and my soul and all the kingdom of the world and every soul on the history of the planet Earth hung in balance that day. And as the sinless Son of God looked into the spirit world eye to eye to Lucifer, Satan himself, the words out of his mouth was, "Whom is mine adversary?" let him come unto me. And brother, when he said that, from the sixth to the ninth hour, the adversary came unto him. And for those sixth to the ninth hour, while the devil was trying to get him to quit, God was using it as the payment of the sin debt for you and for me. God was allowing the devil to do what he would do because God knew that at the end, Christ would never quit. He knew no matter where he turned his back on him or not, whether he turned him over to the devil or not, he knew at the bottom line because he was the sinless Son of God and he was God's Son, i.e. he was very God himself. He knew that he would never turn back and he'd never stop and he would put his face like a flint and he'd take it no matter what the agony was, what the heartache was, what the sorrow was, what the affliction was, what the terror was, or whatever took place. And my friend, if you're ever going to serve God, you have to get that hardness of the face like a flint that you can take whatever abuse and whatever comes down, whatever affliction, whatever comes your way, that if you're going to do what's right and stand for God, you have to be able to take it and deal with it and take it and keep going because of the fact that he did it in a much greater way, in a much more agonizing way, and because he stood his ground, God help God's people for not standing their ground. We don't have an excuse, folks. Someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to look at the ground we gave up and we're going to fully understand that there was no reason for us to give up that ground because the one that was my Savior held the ground in the face of adversity 100 million times greater than I could ever imagine, with the agony of every sinner's soul and every purging of that soul's sin on his body from the sixth to the ninth hour, where his bones were burnt black, where his bowels boiled, where he went without the sun, and he cried out to his Father, and his Father forsook him. And yet on top of that, it pleased the Father to bruise him for you and for me, that there might be a seed that would declare his generation. Now you tell me, when you understand that, you tell me how your life is the same tomorrow. You tell me. You enlighten me. You tell me how you can grasp what I gave you tonight, digest it into your own world, into your own life, and then just go out and live your life and do what you want to do in the light of what he did for you. That's where God's people are at today. We don't understand what he did. We don't understand the real purpose, the real cause, the real issues. We don't understand the real battle that's going on out there. All we see is ourself and what affects us. All we walk about is our selfishness of what we want and what we don't have. We've lost sight of the fact that our job is to declare his generation. We've lost sight of the fact that when darkness comes into your life, you have a light. He didn't have a light. God took his light. He had to go through what he went through without any light of God so you and I would not have to go through it without light. And what do? We take that Bible and we spend more time with a roll of toilet paper than we do with the Word of God. You know why? We don't need the light. We make our own light. We make our own deals. And then we wonder why we struggle with the things that we struggle with. I'm going to tell you, every young Christian in here who wants to attain the relationship with God. And I believe that most of you do. Please, I'm not upset with anybody. I just get real passionate when I talk about this. I can't talk about this like I'm ordering a hamburger through the drive-thru at McDonald's. This doesn't work for me. But every young Christian in here, and I believe there are some that want to have a relationship with God, and I believe many of you, if not most of you, maybe all of you, or on your way to do that, but I want to be honest with you. You'll never get there, kids. You will never get there. Ladies and gentlemen, you will never get there till you understand what I'm talking about tonight. There'll always be somebody or something that'll try to pull you off the track of what God wants you to do. And you've got to be fully persuaded. And you've got to understand the price that was paid. And it's got to be personal to you. You got to go out of here tonight or in the next couple of weeks or whenever you figure it out and you got to look at this death of the cross and his crucifixion, and I'll give you the rest of them next week. You've got to look at those things and you got to realize that when he hung on that cross, when he went through everything that we looked at tonight, he had your name on his lips. And very frankly, the most time we put his name on our lips is when we use it in a cuss word. And then the second thing you better do is you better realize that when he wrote that book, he wrote it to you. I wouldn't know what he did for me if he wouldn't have given me this book. I wouldn't have known anything about the death on that cross. It is so clear to me that when that old Ethiopian eunuch sat down with Philip and is reading what he said, he says to Philip, "Who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Or is he somebody else?" And old Philip began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. You know what he did? He declared his generation. You know what God wants you and me to do? There's a million Ethiopian eunuchs out there. You work with them. You live next to them. Some of them are your family members. Some of them are people that are your friends. And they take the same approach. Who is this man that you go hear about on Sunday? Who is this man that this guy teaches you about on Thursday night? And what you do is open up the scriptures and preach unto them Jesus and declare unto them his generation. Now this is the prelude. This is the freebie to New Year's Eve. Because I'm going to bring you through New Year's Eve. It ain't going to be the exciting, where the Antichrist, the UFOs, and the who killed JFK, and all of that good stuff. This is going to be very boring. It's going to be very dry. It's going to be unexciting and unassuming. You know what it's going to be about? It's going to be about how in the next year, in 2009, to really build your relationship with God the way God wants it to be. Now, to me, there ain't nothing more exciting in the world than that. To most of God's people, it's, oh, yeah, that'll be great. It'll be like watching the grass grow. Yeah, that's where you're at. That's where you're at. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm out of gas. Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for the Lord.